If you would please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Tonight we're going to set our attention on the fourth verse of this 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, but I want us to read it in its context, and so we're going to read beginning with verse 1 down to verse 6. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And again, we're going to set our attention especially on the fourth verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing. Lord, we thank You for all that we have been a part of today. We thank You for the dear man and woman who have just followed Jesus in believer's baptism. We thank You for the opportunities that we've had to sing to You, Lord, our praises, and have our hearts ministered to through the ministry of music and song. We thank You for the opportunities we've had today to give out of that which You've supplied for us, Your people. We thank You for the joy it's been to see one another and to encourage each other and receive encouragement from one another as members of Your family and of this local expression of Your family in this church. And we thank You for the things You've taught us already from Your Word today, both in Bible study and in the morning service, and we look forward to what You have for us this evening. We ask, Lord, grant Your power in this next time of preaching. May Your power be on display in how the Word is conveyed and also in us as the Word is received. Open our understanding, Lord. Let our hearts grasp the things that You've revealed so that our lives are changed. We know You're at work in us, conforming us to the image of Your Son from one glory to the next. It's a progressive work that You're doing in us until the day that we stand before our Savior and are conformed to His image. And so, Lord, do Your work in us tonight. We continue to pray for the lost in our midst and in our community, and we ask, Lord, that many would be brought to faith in Your Son in these days. We ask You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I made a statement that I want to repeat tonight. I want you to think about it with me. What I said was this: one of the sad results of the fall of man is that now it is no longer just Satan who desires to distort God's image in man. Now the image bearers desire those distortions also. What at first was just a satanic agenda through the fall has now become a human agenda. A distortion of what God designed men and women to be from the very beginning. A distortion of how we think about who we are. A distortion in terms of how we function in this world. The distortions are many. And it seems to me that in these recent days, there's been sort of an awakening on the part of many in the evangelical church to the fact that there's been a major shift in our culture, a major shift in the world, a major shift in terms of spirituality. You know, it's now been recognized we're living in a post-Christian culture, a major shift in terms of morality. A major shift in terms of our views of sexuality, including sexual identity. Things have changed. Things are not as they once were. And it seems that the issue that has especially awakened the church is the increasing acceptance of homosexuality. And the virtual assumption that homosexual marriage will soon be completely accepted all over the world. This is compared to racial discrimination. So that if you don't agree that homosexuality is to be accepted as normal and natural and homosexual marriage is to be accepted, if you don't agree with that, you are a bigot, closed-minded, antiquated. You'll be on the wrong side of history. These are the sorts of things that are said. These are the sorts of things that are believed. Some are especially disturbed at what they see as now the church's desire to look for a way to embrace the shift. More and more, there are people who are claiming that you can be a conservative Christian, you can be one who is an evangelical, you can be one who believes in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, and also believe that homosexual marriage can honor God. There was a book written by Matthew Vines. It's entitled God and the Gay Christian. God and the Gay Christian. And Al Mohler recently responded to Matthew Vines' book and the thoughts contained in it. He wrote an essay entitled God, the Gospel, and the Gay Challenge. Listen to a portion of what Mohler said. He said, there are a great host of people considered to be within the larger evangelical movement who are desperately seeking a way to make peace with the moral revolution and endorse the acceptance of openly gay individuals and couples within the life of the church. Given the excruciating pressures now exerted on evangelical Christianity, many people, including some high-profile leaders, are desperately seeking an argument they can claim is both persuasive and biblical. Let me just stop there and sort of thought. What he's saying, I know you can listen and comprehend, but I want to underscore this. What he's saying is, it seems that there are some within the church who are looking for a hermeneutical justification, a biblical justification to be able to give in to the moral pressures found in our culture, to somehow retain our dignity in saying that we believe the Bible while opening our arms to the acceptance of the homosexual agenda. He goes on to say this, the seams in the evangelical fabric are beginning to break, and Matthew Vines now comes along with a book that he claims will make the argument so many have been seeking. In God and the Gay Christian, Vines argues that Christians who affirm the full authority of Scripture can also affirm committed, monogamous, same-sex relationships. He announces that once his argument is accepted, the fiercest objections to LGBT equality, those based on religious beliefs, can begin to fall away. The tremendous pain endured by LGBT youth in many Christian homes can become a relic of the past. Christianity's reputation in much of the Western world can begin to rebound. Together we can reclaim our light. And of course, Mohler goes on to expose the fallacies present in Vine's thinking in the book. But I think he's right. I think he's right when he says there's a movement right now among many high-profile leaders in the so-called evangelical Christian church who are looking for a way to justify making peace with the culture. Andrew Walker, in his review of the same book, said this. He said, if I were mapping a playbook for the gay rights movement, this book is an important point in the strategy. It has to be written in order to introduce confusion within the evangelical firmament. One of the last remaining constituencies in America that has not embraced homosexuality with gusto. This book need not to be 100% compelling or accurate in order to succeed. All that needs to happen for Vines to claim victory is for his readers to be confused and not necessarily convinced of his argument. Vines will have succeeded in refashioning evangelicalism in his image by allowing sexuality to be treated hermeneutically akin to baptism or the Lord's Supper. If Vines can blur the lines of interpretation such that evangelicals can rest at ease with disagreement at how to best interpret Scripture on sexuality, he will have succeeded. If he can convince evangelicals that sexuality is an issue that can be reduced to secondary status, such as the mode of baptism or the proper form of church governance, his efforts will have succeeded. That's what makes this book so pernicious. It's primed to strike at a time when many evangelical Christians are looking for a way to bail on historic Christian teachings on sexuality, because it makes us culturally foreign and estranged, unsophisticated, non-cosmopolitan, and gasp, unpopular. Close quote. You think they're right? Do you think that there are many in the evangelical church who hate the feeling of being culturally foreign, estranged, unsophisticated, non-cosmopolitan, and gasp, unpopular? Do you think that's true, especially when we're living in a time when the church has been growing based on this strategy? Let's not alienate anyone. Let's try to be popular with as many people as we can. Let's attract them, get them in the doors, and then maybe down the line we'll evangelize them. When all of a sudden the culture comes knocking at our door and insists on an answer, and they want homosexuality not just to be tolerated but to be affirmed, when that begins to happen, the church is in trouble. Because now compromise can't be done in private. It's going to have to be done in public. And as I read those assessments, a thought occurred to me this week. I wonder if we recognize that this desire to acquiesce to the culture, this desire to compromise on sexual issues, do we understand this is not the beginning for the church of our time? This is sort of the last step. In other words, I'm saying to you, we've been compromising for a long time. This is just the last example. This is the unavoidable example because, as I've said, we can't do this in private. We can't compromise in private because they're making it a very public issue. And so now we're going to come face to face with where we stand. Do we stand with the living God? Do we stand with His Word? Or will we compromise in the name of advancing the gospel? Where has the unified, bold, unapologetic voice of the church been on the other issues that are equally an attack on God's design for men and women? You see, it's not just homosexuality. This is the one that's got our attention, but it's not the only one. Where has been the unified voice of the church on the subject of egalitarianism? Where has been the unified voice of the church on feminism? Where has been the unified voice of the church on heterosexual sexual immorality? Having a sexual relationship before marriage, having a sexual relationship outside of your marriage, adultery. Where has been the unified voice of the church on the matter of divorce? Which, if we believe what our Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19 and in Matthew chapter 5, if there is a divorce that happens without biblical grounds, and tonight's not the night we'll debate what those grounds are, but without biblical grounds and someone remarries, what does that constitute? What does the Bible say, church? It's adultery. It's adultery. Now, folks, listen, I've been a pastor now for a long time, and I can tell you there are countless pastors that marry anyone who walks in their door desiring a marriage as long as they have a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They do not care what the marital background has been. They do not care whether or not this person has been divorced, and if the divorce meets the biblical criteria. They don't care. They just choose not to ask the questions, to really delve too deeply into the past issues, and they just continue to do the weddings, never mind if what they've just done is taken apart in adultery. So I say to you that the church has been compromising in our country for quite some time. This is just the latest example of a struggle to want to fit in with the culture and not have to endure the persecution that comes when we stand with Christ. And dear ones, I tell you tonight, it doesn't matter. It matters. Let me take a step back. Here's what I was going to say, and I'm going to qualify it. It doesn't matter how sweetly you disagree. It doesn't matter how graciously you stand with Christ. The world is going to hate us for being like our Savior. Isn't that what Jesus told us? If the world hated Him, the world is going to hate us. Now, here's why it's important that we do remain gracious and kind and patient and all the rest, because we want to please our Savior in how we address these issues. We want to tell the truth in a way that is truthful, and that includes not just what we say, but how we say it. So it is important, but if we think that we can stand where the Word of God teaches us to stand, and we're not going to be persecuted for it, we'd better think again. We indeed will. So what I want us to think about tonight is, we're going to take one of these, you know, we're dealing with biblical manhood, womanhood, marriage, and family. We're going to take one night and just deal with the subject of homosexuality. But tonight, I don't want to do that. I want you to see that the attacks on the design that God has for men and women, they're multiple. And we're wrong just to be alerted to one example of it. We need to stand where the Word of God stands on all of it. And so listen to what the Lord says to us here in the fourth verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Simple, straightforward, plain, but powerful. There are three things I want to point out from that verse. There's an attitude, there's an action, there's an awareness. An attitude, an action, and an awareness. First of all, he says, marriage is to be honored. That's an attitude. Marriage is to be honored. And most translators translate this as an imperative, and there are good reasons to do that. What we have here is a command from our God that we would hold marriage in respect, that we would hold it in an attitude of honor. This is given to us in the immediate context, in a series of imperatives that have to do with moral behavior. Loving our brothers, not neglecting hospitality, remembering those who are in prison, keeping our life free from the love of money, being content with what we have. And in the midst of that, we are to honor marriage. You see, there's a way that believers are to think about moral issues. There's a way that believers are to live when it comes to moral issues, and there's a way that believers are to think about marriage. There's a way that believers are to live when it comes to marriage. Now, why? Why are we to honor marriage? Notice it's universal. Let marriage be held in honor among all, by all, or among all. This is to be the attitude in the Lord's church. This is to be the attitude that's universal in God's people, that marriage is highly esteemed. Why? Well, because it's God's creation. It's what God ordained. God's the one who instituted it. God is the one who said, this is how it's going to be for the rest of time. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's design. And Christ drove that truth home in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. God designed marriage. God witnesses marriage. God joins two people together in marriage. It's a relationship that God blesses. It's a relationship that God holds people responsible for. Malachi 2 makes plain the fact that God witnesses this and he holds people responsible for it. Malachi 2:13, he says this to his people Israel. Listen, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Let me just stop there. Here's what you do, God says to his people. You're crying out saying, oh Lord, where's your blessing? Where's your blessing? Why don't you regard the offerings from our hands? Where's your blessing, God? Next statement, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. You see, God's plan for the fruitful and multiply commandment is that that would take place within the marriage union. Next statement, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. It is a violent act in the sight of God when people divorce their spouse. So marriage is holy. Marriage is something that's to be held in honor and respect because God honors it. And he teaches us to treat it with respect. And I would just say as a side note, there's not a single verse of Scripture, not one, that would lead us to believe that marriage is anything except a relationship between a man and a woman. I refuse to talk about gay marriage because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. I mean, I'll use it as, you know, a concession as we talk about these things, but gay marriage is not a reality. Because marriage, according to everything we see in God's Word, is between a man and a woman. So marriage is to be honored. Second, in our text, verse 4, marriage is to be sanctified. It's to be sanctified. This has to do with action. The first has to do with attitude. The next statement has to do with action. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Literally, and the bed undefiled. The word for undefiled speaks of purity. The same form of the Greek word is used in chapter 7 to speak of Jesus as being undefiled. The same form of the Greek word is used in James to speak of undefiled religion. Pure, acceptable to God. The marriage bed is to be kept pure. And it's clear that what the writer has in mind here is sexual purity. We're taught to honor marriage. If you ask, well, what kind of actions would represent dishonoring marriage? What kind of actions would actually be an attack on marriage? He tells us, doesn't he? He says, for God will judge the fornicators and adulterous, the sexually immoral. Pornos is the word, and it can refer to sexual immorality in general. Any kind of sexual sin threatens the sanctity of marriage. But I think in this context, he's talking about fornication and he's talking about adultery. The marriage bed is to be kept pure, and in that way, marriage is honored. So let's state it plainly. Fornication is an attack on marriage. What is fornication? It's when a person who is not married has a sexual relationship with someone. It is a sexual relationship prior to marriage. It's a sexual relationship outside the bond of marriage. It may be a person who's not married having a sexual relationship with someone else who's not married. It can be someone who's not married having a sexual relationship with someone who is married. But from the standpoint of the person who is not married, it's sexual immorality. It is fornication. And it is an attack on God's design because God's design for the sexual relationship is within the bonds of marriage. Not only is fornication an attack on God's design for marriage, adultery is. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. What is adultery? It's when you're married and you have a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse. You have a sexual relationship outside the marriage bond. That's adultery. You are defiling someone that you're not married to. You are defiling someone else's spouse. And realize this, if you're having sexual relationships before marriage, unless you marry the person you've had a sexual relationship with, one day when they get married, you have together with them engaged in a defiling act prior to their marriage to someone else. It does not honor the marriage union, does it? It doesn't honor God's design for marriage. So the attitude is, let marriage be held in honor among all of my people, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Protect marriage, sanctify it by your sexual behavior. But there's a third thing in verse 4. Marriage is to be honored, marriage is to be sanctified or protected. Third, marriage reveals man's spiritual condition. Our attitudes about marriage and our actions with respect to marriage, our sexual behavior, reveals something about our spiritual condition. Because God says here that He's going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That is, people who practice such sins are people who are headed for the judgment of God. People who don't honor marriage, people who don't protect the sanctity of the sexual union that exists in marriage, people who live lifestyles of fornication and adultery are people who do not have eternal life. That's the evidence that they're giving. People who practice the sexual sins that threaten marriage, who practice these sins, are people who don't know God. God judges such people. And the New Testament gives this message consistently, which expands the attacks on God's design for marriage beyond just fornication and beyond adultery. That's where homosexuality gets included as well. Because listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And folks, that's not an exhaustive list, is it? It's just a representative list. People whose lifestyle is one of habitual sinning against God. People who love sin. They don't love God, they love sin. They don't live for Christ, they live for sin. These people are giving evidence they don't have eternal life. But in the context of what we're talking about on these Sunday nights, when we talk about the attacks against God's design for marriage, note that what is included there is fornication, adultery, the effeminate, and homosexuals. Now, I don't want to be graphic here, but neither do I want to shy away from what the Scriptures say, because it's important that we know what the Bible says. So I'm going to try to say this as delicately as I know how. If you have the English Standard Version and you're looking at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, I don't like what they've done there, because they talk about homosexuality as if there are not two Greek words describing the act in the verse. And there are two Greek words describing the act in the verse. If you ask, who are the effeminate? New American Standard says, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. If you ask, who are the effeminate? Well, they're engaging in homosexual acts also. The first word speaks of being the passive partner in such an act. The second word speaks of being active. Now you say, why is that important? Why is that something we need to pay attention to? Well, because listen, one of the arguments that those people are making who are trying to say that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, one of the arguments they try to make is what the Bible actually is condemning is abuse of one person toward another. In other words, rape, homosexual rape. When you talk about Lot, you talk about the angels, and you talk about what happened in Sodom, can't you see? That was not consensual. That was someone trying to abuse someone else. That's what God is condemning, not homosexuality itself. And of course, to make that argument, you have to ignore so much scripture. But that's one of the arguments they try to make. The fact that God included in that verse in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the fact that he included not just a word for the active participant, but the receiver, this says that any homosexual activity is condemned by God. Otherwise, he would be saying that the victim of a rape is subject to judgment. That's not what he's saying. In other words, it is homosexuality itself that's being condemned by Scripture, not just abuse. Homosexuality is a sin. Those who do not honor marriage, those who do not sanctify it, protect it sexually, those who practice fornication, adultery, homosexuality, are those giving evidence they don't have eternal life. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Can I just ask you tonight, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that your attitudes and your actions in the sexual realm provide either evidence for or against the reality of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and the presence of eternal life? Church, what I'm saying to you is this. Listen, God treats sexual sin seriously, doesn't he? The culture that we're living in right now does not treat sexual sin seriously. So the question is, do you treat sexual sin seriously? Do you agree with God or do you agree with the culture? Do you agree and say people who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or do you say with the culture, it's just life? It's just the way people live. Where do you stand? And where you stand is a testimony to your true spiritual condition. Whether or not you know this God, whether or not you love Him, whether or not you've received the life that's found in His Son, whether or not you've been brought out of darkness into light and from bondage to freedom, your view of these things, whether you honor marriage and protect marriage, says whether or not you're headed for the judgment of God, because God will judge fornicators and adulterers. All sin promises pleasure. One of the great books that John Piper wrote is Desiring God. And one of the arguments that Piper makes in that book is that God, far from wanting to kill our desire for pleasure, He commands us to seek pleasure with the knowledge that true pleasure is found in Him. True pleasure is not found in sin. True pleasure is found in God. And so I want us to realize tonight when we talk about this subject, folks, we're talking about pleasure or pain. Sexual immorality promises pleasure, but it delivers pain. Sexual fidelity, purity, that's where true pleasure is going to be found. If indeed it is the kind of purity that's really purity, it is a commitment to the God who has saved you. You love Him and you desire to glorify Him, and therefore you believe Him when He tells you that pleasure is found in obedience, not in disobedience. Pleasure or pain, satisfaction or loss. God gives pleasures without loss. Satan offers temporary pleasures that involve great loss. It's a simple thing. Many years ago I heard it, but it's true. Sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever thought you'd have to pay. God offers satisfaction. Sin offers loss. You have to know that. It's not going to tell you that up front. You have to know the truth about it. It's the difference between joy and guilt. Young people, listen. Do you know where joy is found? It's found in Christ. And you walk with Christ, and what do you have? You have a clear conscience. Be able to put your head down on the pillow at night and know that you're honoring the Lord. Violate His word. What is there for us? Guilt. Guilt. Is anybody here tonight engaging in behavior that leaves you with guilt? It's the difference between gratefulness and regret. I talked to you this morning about being able to sit down there on the front pew this morning as we're singing our songs. My heart's just full of gratefulness to God. And I told you, and I meant it, when you talk about my faithfulness, you talk about God's faithfulness, I'm not faithful. He's faithful. But by His grace, He rescued my life. And by His grace, He has kept me on the pathway of truth. And by His grace, I walk with His Son. And the result of that is I'm able to sit there and not reflect on all this loss and heartache and devastation that I would have experienced had I not listened to Him, but instead a heart that's full of gratefulness for how kind and how good and how faithful and how true He is. You will not believe Him and find Him to be anything less than absolutely truthful with you. What He promises is true. So I ask you, first of all, do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? Does your life say that you know Him? In the sexual realm specifically, does your attitude about marriage, your behavior toward these things that destroy marriage, does it say that you know Jesus? And if not, do you know you can be forgiven tonight of all of your sins? Paul was able to write to the Corinthian church and list off all these sins that had been committed within their lives in times past, including the sin of homosexuality, and then he was able to write, and such were some of you. Not anymore. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven. You've been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, through the person of His Son. You see, there's forgiveness and reconciliation offered to sinners in Christ. All of our sins forgiven. All of them. Including sins like homosexuality and fornication and adultery. All those sins Jesus died for on the cross. Receive Him and they're all forgiven. But I realize that in a church like this and in a room like this, there are dear brothers and sisters who have failed in these areas since you've believed. You are forgiven. Christ didn't die for a portion of your sins. He died for all of them. And yet, what do we do? We, a forgiven people, what do we do when we stumble into these sins in the sexual realm since we have believed? What do? You confess those sins. You repent of those sins. You turn from those sins. And you receive the knowledge and the joy that Jesus died even for that. And you follow Him. You start right there and you follow Him. Go and sin no more. Didn't He say that? You follow Him. We're a forgiven people. We're also a forgiving people, aren't we? Anybody here need much forgiveness? And don't we in the Lord's church know what it is to offer forgiveness? Something wrong with a professing believer who doesn't know how to forgive. Of all the people on the face of the earth, we know what it is to be forgiven. So, the church has been awakened. There's a shift that's occurred. There's a moral revolution. But folks, it didn't just start. And the compromise is not just on the subject of homosexuality. Will we believe our God when He addresses all of these ways that His design for men and women, His design for marriage, all these ways that it's under attack in this world since the fall? Will we honor marriage? Will we hold it in high esteem? Will we protect the sanctity of it by how we behave sexually in this world? By reserving the sexual union for where God designed for it to function in marriage. One man with one woman for life. And will we believe God when He tells us our attitude about these things and our actions say something about our spiritual condition? Because know this, God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. We thank You that our Savior's death on the cross paid for all of our sins. We are not just a people who've repented. Lord, we're a people who go on repenting. As 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. And You are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Lord, we've been bathed by the finished work of our Savior, and yet we still need our feet washed, Lord. Our feet get dirty in this world. Lead us as Your people to recognize the sin that's in our lives and to turn from it, to confess it. And then, Lord, where there's true sorrow for sin, not the worldly sorrow that leads to death, but the godly sorrow that's the product, the work of Your Spirit in our hearts, then, Lord, let us receive the forgiveness that's ours from You. To know that we truly are forgiven. And teach us as Your people what it is to encourage each other and to forgive each other and to help each other as together we strive against the dark forces present in this age, to pursue hard after Your Son. We're so grateful that You grant us perseverance because You preserve us. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.